Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Hey, good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. I hope you're doing well. I'm really excited to see Deaf Ministry this morning. Praise God. Yeah. Welcome back. All right. Hey, just before we get into the message, I've got to do this one little housekeeping thing here. It's very personal, but I just got to tell you, I recently several people have sent me a picture of a coffee mug that says on it. If you know me, you know why this is so apropos. It says, "I can do all things through a verse taken out of context." And I saw that, and to everybody who sent it to me, I went, yes, I would love that coffee mug. And apparently one of you sent it to me. This morning, I opened a little box. I was like, what in the world is this? And I opened it, and there it was. I am so stoked. They even put my name on it. Like, that is my coffee cup from now on. I'll tell you what. So I don't know who did it, but thank you. And if you want to smoke yourself out a little later, let me know. I would love to tell you thank you. But anyhow, I love that. That's absolutely my favorite coffee mug now. All right. Anyhow, good to see you this morning. I hope that you are having a good time in this series, even though I know it's a really difficult subject matter. I think that it's also one of those moments that, you know, when we come to difficult subject matter, it doesn't have to be like this, this is so awful, these are hard things that are being said here. I think instead what we do is that we look upon those difficult passages of Scripture and we say to ourselves, thank you, Lord, that you had the kindness in your heart, the wisdom in your heart, to warn us of these things, that we could watch them and see them unfold before us, and that when we see ourselves going down that trail, that we're able to stop and repent and turn the other direction. I don't think repentance is supposed to be always this thing of I come to the altar weeping about what a horrible person I am, as much as what it's supposed to be is just changing direction, right? And so when I see things and I recognize things that I go, hey, before we get in an awful mess, why not change direction? Amen? Amen. All right. You guys didn't say that with a great deal of conviction this morning, but anyhow, we're in Zephaniah chapter 2. Thank you. We're in Zephaniah chapter 2 this morning. And, this week, as we look at Zephaniah 2, let me remind you of just a couple of things here. Last week, we talked about how Zephaniah stands out because he speaks to the nation of Judah during a time of great prosperity. So there is an economic revival going on in the land, and yet at the same time, he's warning them that this great prosperity and nationalistic reform will not continue, that Judah's recovery is about to come to a screeching halt because of the syncretism in their world, because of this willingness to continue to pursue other gods, even as they are calling out to Yahweh. There's behavior in terms of how they're gathered together when they're assembled and things that he's wanting to see them turn away from. And they've just come out of an era where they had a really awful king, Manasseh, who led the nation far, far astray. And so the reality is that even as Josiah becomes king and he's speaking to the nation and putting things back in order, the reality is that the nation as a whole hasn't really repented. There's not really been significant heart change. Josiah is a good guy and he wants good things for his nation, but he hasn't really led the nation in spiritual reform. And so he says, look, even though these other things are happening, here's the things I have against you, that you've continued in this way. Now, later, there is this huge repentance on the part of Josiah. So typically, when we hear about King Josiah, if you read anything about King Josiah, there's not a lot of information that's written about the early years of Josiah because there's not much to tell. It's that he was a decent king and that things were going all right. But usually people don't really take much time to look at Zephaniah and then talk about the unfolding of how it impacted Josiah's life, the life of the nation. And why Zephaniah is such a significant book is because the people responded to Zephaniah's preaching. In particular, Josiah responded to his preaching, and they turned things around. So usually, well, the reason we get to Zephaniah, and we like to look at maybe a few verses in chapter 3, but it's not something that we like to preach on because it's this heavy book, and it's you're thinking, wow, it's all about judgment and everything else. But here's the awesome thing. This is the spoiler alert that I gave you last week. I'm going to go ahead and give it to you again this week, is that the nation listened to Zephaniah. In particular, King Josiah listened to Yahweh, and in that process, they turn things around, and it leads to not only great blessing in their nation, but also how it affects their neighbors and brings good things to them. And even in the midst of all of this, they also begin to re-expand the reign of King Josiah in the spirit of David back into the north. So Samaria, which has been separated from them for a great deal of time now, is brought basically back into the fold at this point for a short period of time. Not all of the northern kingdom, but you know, their king had been carried off by Assyria some time before. And at this point, Assyria's power begins to wane. Now, there's a promise made to King Josiah that if he will repent and if he will change his heart, that God would do some things in terms of taking care of Assyria in order to bless Judah. And here's what we know is that when the nation repented and when Josiah led these great reforms, not only did they begin to influence those northern parts of the kingdom and did they come back into the fold, but Assyria, who was ready to punish them and to keep them from achieving that, finds that internally they are in so much chaos and such under great threat from Babylon that Assyria cannot respond, can't do anything about Josiah extending his reign and rule, and that eventually the northern kingdoms begin to give their taxes, their homage back to Jerusalem instead of Assyria, because there's not a stinking thing Assyria can do about it, because even though they had been the greatest superpower in the world at that time, that when God passed judgment on them, there wasn't anything they could do about little Israel. So let's take a look here as we talk about God's warning to the nations. Remember last week it focused primarily on Judah. This week it touches a little bit on Judah, but primarily on their neighbors. And in that switching of gears, I think it's really important that we keep in mind that the things he's saying to them about their neighbors isn't a real comfort to them in this moment, because in it is this constant admonition all through it that, hey, Judah, before you look down on your neighbors, remember, judgment begins with the house of God, and maybe that should affect the way that you pray for and think about your neighbors. With that in mind, let's get into chapter 2 here, Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in the translation that you like best, the one in your lap. That's my favorite translation because you're reading it. Let's take a look, Zephaniah 2, verse 1, and we read these words. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect. In other words, before the judgment of God that has been spoken takes effect. Before that day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of Yahweh, there comes upon you the day of the anger of Yahweh. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, and do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of Yahweh. For Gaza shall be deserted And Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast. You, O nation of the Cherethites, the word of Yahweh is against you. O Canaan, land of the Philistines, I will destroy you until no inhabitants is left. And you, O seacoast, you shall be pastures with meadows for the shepherds and the folds of the flock. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the houses of Ashkelon, they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. I've heard the taunts of Moab and the revilings of the Ammonites, how they taunted my people and made boast against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a land possessed by nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. There shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of Yahweh, Lord of hosts. And the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its own place all the lands of the nations. You also, O Cushites, shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. Herds shall lie down in her midst, all kinds of beasts. Even the owl and the hedgehog shall lodge in her capitals. A voice shall hoot in the window, and devastation will be on the threshold, for her cedar work will be laid bare. This is the excellent city that lived securely, that said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become, a lair for wild beasts. And everyone who passes by her hisses and shakes his fist. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. So that chapter, you know, opens with remarks to Judah. Remember, in chapter 1, it begins with remarks about the nation, and the majority of it's about Judah. And then it ends with the remarks about the nations. This chapter does just the opposite. It opens with Judah, then the primary context is the nations, but it ends with Judah. So no matter what chapter you're in, Judah does not escape some rebuke in the context of it, nor do the nations. But in this particular case, verse 1, it opens up specifically rebuking Judah over her assemblies. Now, what's interesting is that word there, assembly, if you were translating that word into English, you might translate it assembly. You might also, a common way that we translate that word today, although we don't usually translate the Hebrew word that way, but is church. In other words, what he's saying is that he's talking about their assemblies in the sense of that they're times of gathering together in a corporate expression of worship. And so when he begins that whole thing, he's not saying gather together like in a courtroom or gather together in other things. He's saying you are shameless people, you gather together in your assemblies. Do that, oh shameless people. Because I have something that I want to say to you in the midst of your assembly. Now, the RSV and the ESV both translate that shameless, and that's an accurate translation. It's not a bad translation, don't misunderstand me. Hebrew is what we call a phenomenological language, and that means that it uses events and things and that you see to describe things to help you understand. A good example that I love to point out all the time is that, like in Hebrew, when it talks about compassion, it refers to being pregnant. So if you read in a very poor translation that he was pregnant, what it means is he had compassion. It's the idea of the way a mother feels about her child in the womb. That is what Hebrew uses to describe compassion. which is kind of interesting when you think about just the whole phenomenon of abortion, and the Hebrew word for compassion refers to how a mom feels about her child in the womb. It's, they don't go together. Here, the word here is actually, it's using this term to basically, it's talking about a bundle of sticks. When you have a bundle of sticks, they're together, right? I mean, it's a bundle. You might call it a lot, you know. And so there's this bundle of sticks. But if you don't have the bundle tied together with string, and I take my bundle of strings, I set it down, and it just falls into a bunch of sticks again. There's no bundle any longer. And so there's this phenomenon that they're using to describe. Some translations, the New English Bible in particular, uses the words unruly. You unruly people, you shameless people. It's this concept that he's painting the picture of is that you who are just so radically individual, only concerned absolutely with yourselves, you, why don't you gather together? You bunch of unruly folks. And there, while you're gathered together, worshiping the Lord, some of you who still love the Lord, who still have humility, who still understand righteousness, some of you who are still concerned and believe that God might act. Remember, chapter 1 said that they were basically cavalier and uncaring, that they thought, well, God will not do anything. He will not do good or bad. He won't do anything. God's not going to do anything. And this, basically what he's saying here is, as you gather together the next time you're in your worship assembly and you're gathered together as really a bunch of radical individuals, those of you in the middle of that assembly who recognize the hour you're in, I call upon you to repent for the sake of the whole assembly. I'm calling on you to recognize the hour you're in and repent. And would you would weep and wail for the sake of your nation in hopes that there would be repentance. In hopes that things would change. But see, here's the thing, is that there's this point, there's the tension between the gathering of the sticks and the assembling together. And he's basically saying that this importance of them belonging to one another, there's this unruliness. And yet, as you're gathered together, a bunch of individuals, radically independent from one another, might you repent for the sake of the entire assembly? And if you do, maybe you will escape. Maybe it will go better for everyone gathered together. But in essence, what he's also telling them is, but I don't think you will. That the only thing that will be important to you is that you're not the guilty ones, because you really don't care about the assembly. You really don't care about the gathered. All you really care about is that you're innocent. And he says, in response to that, he says, well, here's the thing, that even if you do escape, it will be like one through the flames. Because you're not innocent. The truth is, you're guilty because you don't care about the assembly. You don't care about your brothers and sisters. You just want to proclaim how you're innocent, how you're different than the whole rest of the assembly, how you're different than the rest of the church, how you're better than the rest of the church. And so, in a sense, that essence of what Israel has done to the nations around them, we're better than all of those sinners out there. We're better than our neighbors. We don't do what they do. We don't cheat on our taxes. We don't cheat on our wives. We don't lie about those things. We're better than everybody else. So God, go ahead and judge them. So chapter 2 says, oh, by the way, the way you think about the world, you also think about one another. And so as you're sitting there in judgment of one another, let me explain to you that you who think that you're innocent in the assembly, it is you that I primarily am calling upon to humble yourselves and repent for the sake of your nation. Because judgment is coming on you also. You are not innocent. If you believe you are innocent, you deceive yourselves. You completely have misunderstood. Well, I can't think of a, in many ways, more apropos description of what's happened in the American church today and our lack of love for one another. Just oftentimes a gathering of individuals in the same room calling themselves the church, right? I mean, we hardly know each other nowadays, and we sit very neatly and conveniently in rows looking at the back of each other's heads, and we call ourselves the church. It's kind of pointed, isn't it? I mean, in that sense, that. And so his appeal to them is that God is coming to judge the land. And he's going to judge your neighbors, but before he does, he will judge the cavalier and the complacent in your midst. And even those of you who are not cavalier and complacent, I want you to remember that you don't escape, that you're not innocent by looking down your nose at your neighbor and not humbling yourselves and repenting for them and for yourself in the midst of it. It's, you know, I wouldn't want to harp on that whole thing of the radical individualism, but can I just tell you that there's something about that is so captivating to my own heart. I think to myself, you know, it's really easy to just think, well, you know, not enough people do this and not enough people do that. And oh, if the church was more like this and oh, if the church was more like that. And then the admonition here is so much so that, remember, you're not innocent. Then he turns his attention to the neighbors. And, you know, that's always everybody's favorite part because it gets off us, you know, and you know, kind of thing. And so Israel felt the same way, right? I mean, okay, we're through chapter 1. Let's get to chapter 2 and talk about how bad the neighbors are, because that's always safer to, you know. And so this judgment, though, what's intriguing is it's nothing like what you would expect. Now, remember in chapter 1, he goes through and he starts listing the sins of Judah. And he says, and you're really not any different than your neighbors. But I'm not going to judge them for those things. I'm going to judge you for those things because you're not any different. Judgment begins with the house of God and you know better. They don't know better. So then there's this whole thing of where he deals with his own people first. And then he turns his attention to what's going on with the neighbors. But when he gets to the neighbors, it's not what you would think. See, he doesn't get off to the neighbors about their syncretism. He doesn't say anything about them worshiping Yahweh and other gods, which we know was a fairly common practice. People just like would pick up every god they could find. And so a lot of people like worship Yah. In fact, one of the things that's intriguing is that when Nineveh repents at the preaching of Jonah, that they know who Yahweh is. There are times when Nineveh is confronting northern Israel just before they destroy them. And they say, do not think that Yahweh will save you because we worship Yahweh also, and he has made us into a great power that is here to judge you. But it's funny, it doesn't say anything about Nineveh's syncretism. It doesn't say anything about how they're conducting themselves morally, the kind of things that we tend to think of, and stuff like that. No, and when it comes to them and the severity of their judgment, why he's going to wipe them out, it's not because of how their sins are similar to Judah. No, instead, he says that their judgment will be because of the things that they knew were wrong. I see, again, it's not about what the Bible has taught the Israelites about what's wrong and the Ten Commandments and things like that. God says he's judging them for the things that they knew were wrong. It's not for the same sins as Judah. But in this case, it begins with taunts and boastings. You knew you lacked the humility in the face of your neighbors. You wished for the downfall of your neighbors, and everybody knows that that's wrong. You longed for to see destruction of another people, and so he says, "Look, in that sense that everybody knows these things are wrong. They knew it was wrong when they were doing it." And so I'm not coming after them because of their individual sins as a people or their bad behavior or the fact that they've thought unrighteously about God or sexual purity or any of those things. Because there was lots of sexual immorality in those nations. There were lots of other things. But actually, it says that's not why he doesn't mention any of those things as to why he's about to judge them, especially when we're talking about Assyria. I mean, Assyria, remember, this is the nation that's known for, all kinds of derelict behavior. And yet, when he addresses them, that's not the stuff that he addresses. What he addresses is the way that they taunt and they boast about themselves and their attitude of superiority and their willingness to see their neighbors destroyed. He just says, look, the problem is that you guys are terrible neighbors and you don't care about the other people around you, and specifically because you've boasted about how you're going to wipe out my people, I'm going to deal with you. But listen, this is the part that really, one of the things that captures my attention here. In verse 15, when he's talking to Assyria about their superiority, listen to this sentence. "And this is the excellent city that lived securely and said in her heart, I am, and there is no one else." See, what God was saying about Assyria was something like this: we are fat and happy and secure, and no one is as powerful a nation on all the earth as we are, so we don't care how it affects anyone else. We are secure, and as long as we're okay, we don't care what happens to the nations around us. And that is what God judged them for. And we know that he did. I mean, he utterly wiped them out, right in step with what Zephaniah said, to the point that their capital city, Nineveh, was a place where owls and livestock and animals just roamed freely. That this once place that was magnanimous. Remember the descriptions in Jonah, if you want to go back and read about the city of Nineveh, how great the walls were. The walls were great enough that they could run chariots around the top. You're talking about a city that was known for its ability to protect itself just by staying in its own walls. And there was nothing that an enemy could do about it. He says, that place will be absolutely desolate. It'll be nothing but a place, a field. And what's true of Nineveh today? Anybody ever met somebody from Nineveh? No? It's fields. The hedgehog and the owl live in those fields. Why did God pass judgment on them? Was it because of their sexual immorality? Was it because of their sins and how they treated? No, he says, because you thought we are the greatest superpower on earth, why should we worry anything about our neighbors or care about our neighbors? And God says, I'll tell you why. It's sinful. I raised you up for a purpose, and all you can think about is yourself. So because you said, I am great, and there's nothing, why should I care about anyone else? I will judge you. And he did. I mean within the life of Josiah. So that Samaria to the north, who was carried away with fish hooks in their nose, just a few years later, the people who are left are able to come under the rule and reign of King Josiah. And Assyria can't do anything about little Josiah and his little kingdom, because they're too busy dealing with internal strife and struggles until it literally rips the greatest superpower ever known in history on its to its at its time, and one of the greatest superpowers ever in all of world history, just literally dissolves overnight in this upstart nation over here called Babylon. In the process, becomes this sleeping giant and gains more and more power. And then finally, it devours that great superpower and takes all of its territory and rules over it to the point that there's nothing left to talk about. Why did God judge them? Oh yeah, it was because they didn't care about anything else but themselves. See, that's not a Ten Commandments thing. That's a humanity thing. That's being a good human being, that you care about your neighbors and the other people whose lives you impact. And when you don't, when you're selfish, God says, everybody should know that. Everybody should know better than that. And if you don't, well, then you will know. And so Syria continued to gain in power and take advantage of neighbors and things like that. And as I read that chapter, you know, I see a lot of things that really fit our culture, our situation, the things that we're dealing with. I mean, the church being so often like the Assembly of Judah here in the United States now, so individualistic, and I keep harping on this, but I it's something we have to fix. Is that we would not just be a gathering of individuals independently, radically, having nothing to do with one another. You know, I remember when I first came to Christ and how, like, there was this sense of which when I would see people from my church out in the community, and understand it was a church of thousands, you know, right? You know, and so I was just, it took a long time to get to know a lot of people, but the thing I did find out is it wasn't that impossible. Now, granted, I know I am an extreme extrovert. So there's like some introverts right now that are going, you're nuts. It's not happening. I didn't say that, like, you have to have somebody at your house every night for dinner. But there is a real important point to us knowing each other and caring for one another, and that we are impacted by what happens to us collectively as an assembly, that we look out for one another and we pray for one another and we care for one another. Those things are really, really significant. Secondly, that there's, you know, while I believe that there's a lot of really, really good people gathered together as a whole, That individualism, you know, even, or should I say, especially when it comes to praying for the strengths and the weaknesses of the church, that we don't find ourselves standing on the outside looking at the church and judging the church. Instead, there's this attitude. So then if you know, then humble yourselves and pray for the sake of the entire assembly, that our tenderness of heart would be that we would continue to pray for the maturing, for the correction, for the renewing of the body of Christ, that there would be this heart's desire within us, not just praying and God fix so-and-so sitting next to me. Husbands and wives, hello. Not just fix them, but Lord, deal with me. Deal with the condition of my heart. Deal with the way that I interact with the body of Christ. And bring me to a place of where I truly care and am praying for my brothers and sisters in Christ. That I have this responsibility that goes beyond just simply the sense of my own faithfulness to God, but there really is something that matters about the collective body of Christ being faithful in its witness to the world, and that I want the whole church, yes, even those churches or denominations that I don't feel really good about or I disagree with and things like that, that I would be praying for their revival, for their renewal, that I would pray that the wind of the Spirit would come through and bring hope and healing and a renewed sense of mission. And church, it's not excusable for you and I to say, well, that's not my church. And we don't, my church doesn't act like that. That attitude, it contradicts the Word of God. It may be Americana, me and me only, but it's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ says, this is the body of Christ, and that I care about all of its members. Can I just point out something to you? The term membership, do you know where that comes from? It comes from the New Testament. If you look at literature throughout all of history, the concept of membership was invented by the Apostle Paul. That whole imagery there in Romans of that of the body of Christ and the idea in Corinthians and there being a head and the arms and the word member literally is referring to the parts of our body. That's where that word comes from. It's the idea is, you see, my knee is a member of my body. My fingers are a member of my body. And you don't want any of that to be hacked off, cut away, that means that you are crippled, that you've been injured, that something's been taken from you. There's a great loss. And so when he paints that picture in the New Testament, it wasn't created by American Express. Membership has its privileges. No, it was created by the Church of Jesus Christ to describe how we belong to one another. In other words, membership in its concept, its genesis, if you will, was the idea that belonging to one another means something more than joining a club. It's more than attending in the same general sphere of experience. Third, you know, as the church is quick to point out the sins of the world, that whole issue that he says, listen, the judgment on those things in society that we are most concerned with is something that I begin with the church, not society. See, never in the scripture is the danger to the church, the world, out there. It's the world in here. That's always the warning. Not once does it ever say, hey, you know, if you live in a town full of really sinful people, that, you know, you're in danger. That's not what he says to the Corinthians, is it? He didn't say the problem is their theater, their actions, no, he always comes back to this whole thing is that what the tending the garden of your own heart. You can point to, I know, passages and take them out of their context that say, you know, about associating with people who are lost. But, you know, the thing is that Paul puts the point back to us. He says, you know, whenever I'm talking about judging these things, you do realize that I'm talking about you in the midst of the assembly, because otherwise you would have to leave the world. And since you can't leave the world, since you are in the world, then you know that then you are called to be salt and light in the middle of it. Jesus talked about this whole idea of you and I being salt and light in the city on the hill. The same passage that he used in the Old Testament to refer to the job description of Israel, and later says, because you were not. I'm judging you. So, as the church is quick to point out the sins of the world, society, the invitation for you and I, as we see our neighbors, friends, family that are lost, is not for us to judge society as much as it is an invitation for us to pray and to extend the good news of the gospel. In fact, one of the things that captivates my heart, and we use it out of context all the time, is when Jesus talks about this whole idea, but with the standard that you judge, so also shall you be judged. Or how about, be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. And if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. How about this one? Mercy triumphs over judgment. It doesn't mean that we turn a blind eye to things. That's not what it means to be merciful. Be slow to speak and slow to judge. See, we're not called to be fools and lack discernment, or even worse yet, join in the sin. He makes that clear. He says, listen, you're not any different. You're poking at the world around you. You're poking at your neighbors, at their sins. And because you're not any different, I will judge you. But instead, here's the thing that we're called then to instruct with patience, with kindness, and with mercy. And then ourselves to walk humbly and justly and rightly. It's a clarion call. When we see the world around us and we fear that the world is in judgment, that mercy in our own heart says, I don't want my neighbor to perish. If nothing else, because if my neighbor is perishing for its sins, then the church will also come under a judgment as well. And I'm not really in a big hurry for that. How about you? Anybody? Anybody say, hey, you know what? Our church is so righteous. Go ahead, judge us. Anybody saying that? Anybody saying that personally? I'm so righteous. God, just go ahead and judge the whole world. Start with me. Anyone? No? No takers. Okay. And then fourth. In church, I really feel like this speaks to the hour we're in. If you've known me any amount of time, you know I really don't push political philosophy when I'm preaching. I have my convictions. I have the deepest of convictions. And among those are that every political party holds positions that contradict the scripture that I can't agree with. No exceptions. None. And so I believe that leaves you and I as citizens to discern and devote our conscience. And I believe that demands that we choose the most godly individuals that we can, because the reality is even still, every person that I vote for is going to be flawed. But what I don't do is I don't vote for evil persons, regardless of what party they represent, regardless of my own personal affiliation. There ought to be some point where you go, I don't care that we have the same letter after our name on our voting cards. I wouldn't vote for that person, because I know that person to be ungodly. I just think that ought to, somewhere in there, be in the formula of what we're thinking, instead of just saying, well, same letter, okay. I think that's a real problem. And it's why, a big part of the why, that the church has come under a lot of critique. And while some of it is completely unfounded, can I tell you, some of it is really founded. If we walk as citizens in a way that we will uphold people who are evil because of things like that, and we bring that kind of judgment home to roost, then why would we believe that we would escape so great a judgment? See, my hope is that as a Christian, that I would use my vote in my voice to uphold righteousness, to plead for laws that are just, to encourage our nation to show mercy to those who are defenseless. And in the mind, in that mindfulness of what I read about Assyria, that we, as the greatest superpower in history, as we want our nation to protect our own interest and to make sure that we do not, that we would also be praying that we do not act in such a way that we crush others with a cavalier or callous attitude that assumes that we're the only people who matter. Because as I read, he said, that is the judgment for which he will judge a nation. More than anybody's individual bad behaviors or sins, if collectively a people thinks of itself, well, I am, and it doesn't really matter about what happens to anyone else. Church, that brought calamity on Assyria in a heartbeat. They didn't last another 100 years because of that attitude. And I think we better really step back and be really careful with that kind of attitude, lest we would be among those who would say, well, the Lord won't do anything. Now, here's what we know from history. King Josiah and the nation of Judah took the warnings of Zephaniah to heart. They humbled themselves, they repented, they did away with syncretism in their faith, they quit dabbling in other religions, they quit looking to other things, horoscopes and all that kind of jazz and stuff like that. And yes, they had all that kind of stuff way back then. You know, false religion's been around a long time. They experienced then a great awakening as a nation, and in turn, listen, they impacted their neighbors, and that impact was so powerful. As the people of God prayed and sought him and turned away from their sin, the nations around them began to recover and acted differently. In contrast, Assyria, after being sent messenger, after getting their own Jonah to call them to repent, after all the things that God did in order to retrieve Assyria, Assyria did not repent. And during the reign of Josiah, listen, they were the global power at the beginning of his reign who carried off kings. And by the end of the reign of one king, they were no more. They no longer existed. Even the great city of Nineveh no longer existed. Overrun by Babylon, utterly destroyed. Because everything that God said about Nineveh came to pass, just like everything that God said about Israel, about Judah, didn't have to come to pass, because the humility of God's people save them and also save the nations around them. What an incredible impact. Not to say, we were right and everybody else was wrong, but to say, we heard, we repented, we'd obeyed, and many people, the ethnos, the people of all the nations of the earth, like the Father who loves them and created them and desires them to be. The nations heard good news and came to repentance because the people of God were faithful and put him before everything else. Church, if that's not a message for us right now, I guess I need to find a new profession.
Good word, Pastor.
Thank you. Listen, God has proved right in both settings. Let's stand together, shall we? And so, Father, we've gathered here in your name. We gathered to hear your word. We've gathered to worship you, to honor you. And in the midst of coming in contact with those songs, your Spirit's presence, and your word, we're called to discern our condition, to weigh ourselves so that you don't have to. And today, whether good or bad, your Holy Spirit is here to guide us into understanding and right action. Regardless of where we're at right in this moment, you send your Spirit among us as the emissary of all that is good and right and just, to speak to our heart, our hearts, to give us right perspective. And so now we humbly ask you to give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to know and discern the hour we're in. Help us to grow the strength of character so that we might act accordingly to what you reveal to us. And ultimately, that you might be glorified in us. Lord, we pray, let your glory come. And Lord, we know that the terror of your glory is if we walk in unrighteousness. The terror of your glory is if we find ourselves, our hearts hardened to what you're speaking to us, but that we find ourselves basking in your presence and in your glory when our hearts are humbled and we are willing to follow your lead. And so we say, Lord, prepare us that your glory might come. Prepare us in our hearts and in our minds and in our attitudes and how we walk those things out in the complicated aspects of life as we interact with our own culture and society that we love very much. We pray for a great awakening across this land. And we ask, would you begin with us? Awaken our hearts, that we might be woke in the true biblical sense of that. Woke to who you are. Woke to what you're doing in the world. Woke to the leading of your Holy Spirit. Woke to the deep love that you have for our friends and neighbors, our family, and yes, even our enemies. So that we might love them as you do. And that we might lead them as you would. And we pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.